don't know how significant that is, but it must mean something. We're dealing this week with marriage and the family. It was suggested that that would be the subject, a good subject for this current week. So we're turning our attention firstly to the book of Genesis. We're going to deal with introduction to marriage this evening, husbands and wives. That will be on Monday evening. And then on Tuesday we'll be dealing with the family and children. How shall we order the child? Which was a question that was asked in the book of Judges. Marriage difficulties on Wednesday, and keeping love alive on Thursday evening. All, of course, only if the Lord will. So let's turn to the early chapters of the book of Genesis, please, first of all, this evening. And we're going to turn to chapter number 2. Chapter number 2, please, of the book of Genesis. And we'll read from verse number 18. Chapter 2, reading in verse number 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet or suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, can we all turn over, please, to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament scriptures, please, and we'll read in the book of Malachi, and we'll read in chapter number 2 of that book. Verse 11, "Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god." Further down, please. Verse 13, "And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, and weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been the witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Now turning over, please, to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter number 7. First Corinthians, please, and reading in chapter number 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Further down, please, at verse number 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you not. Verse 34. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit. Not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but having power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now the Lord will bless these readings of the Word of God to us this evening. And so we're about to address our attention in the nights ahead to what really is one of the very fundamental truths of the Word of God as far as the ordering of life on earth is concerned. The marriage, which is commonly called an institution, is something that was brought into the lives of men in Genesis chapter number 2. And it is something that is very much under attack and something that it behoves us all just to again turn to the Word of God and examine exactly what Scripture has to say about what is an exceedingly important subject. The world treats it very, very lightly. And the world, of course, says today, well, there is nothing really to support in this modern society something such as marriage that is binding, and something such as marriage that means that once the decision is taken, it cannot be reversed, and that sort of thing. But nevertheless, we turn to the Word of God to see that this is a very, very important feature in life, and it's something, of course, that applies to believers, but applies beyond believers to all men and women. For the institution of marriage was one that was for everybody, not just for those who are believers. I state that at the beginning because sometimes folks think there is a difference. Marriage is a creatorial thing. It came in with creation, and therefore it is important to see it in that background. Now, what I want to do this evening very briefly as I look at this is to look first of all at Genesis 22, where we see the commencement of marriage. And then I want us to look at the book of Malachi, where we will see some of the corruption of marriage that is found there. And then we will turn our attention to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 7, where we will see some of the conditions of marriage. So we have its commencement in chapter number 2 of the book of Genesis. And then we have a very sad little section in the book of Malachi where we read of its corruption. And then the conditions that are attached to it in very general terms, are listed by the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of the 1st book of Corinthians. I would have liked this evening to go into 2 Corinthians to see one or two things there. I don't think time will allow, and we will leave them perchance, if the Lord will, for another evening. Now let's turn our attention now to Genesis and chapter number 2. We know, of course, that this is creation, and what you have in that section towards the end of chapter number 2 are really two things. The creation of woman out of man, and then the relationship of woman to man. And these are the two important issues that we find addressed right at the end of chapter number 2. So there is, first of all, the creation of woman out of man, and secondly, we will see immediately following that, when we get to the end of the chapter, we have the relationship of woman to the man. Now, let us just look at these very carefully. Of course, this is an exceedingly interesting part of the Word of God, and we could say much more. Some have suggested that in this chapter, man is fitted to serve at the beginning, and then woman is fitted to serve in that section from verse 18. And no doubt that is absolutely true. But let's look just at some of the privileges that we see here are given to woman. I want you to notice she was not called Eve until after the fall. Up until the fall, she was called woman. And it was after the fall, when you turn your attention to chapter 3 and verse 20, that Adam called his wife's name Eve. But until that point, she was called woman. So what you have there is a designation that links her very, 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 very strongly to man. Now look, please. The difference between the creation of woman and the creation of the female of the other species of animals and birds, etc., that God put on earth. Now, man is not a species. Man is unique. Man is completely different from all. But I want you to notice the great difference between the female in the species and the woman in man. I want you to observe these differences. Note, firstly, that this woman was the only female taken from the side of the male. That makes her absolutely unique. She is different from all other females in what I call, when I'm dealing with the animal world, I just call the species. Very different. And of course, being taken from man did that, but she was the only one, which shows that she has a far closer link to man than the female of the animal creation had to the male. It was a completely different relationship. Much stronger, much closer. And so keep that in mind. She was the only female taken from man. I want you to notice the second point, please, is that she was the only female with a specific responsibility, a specific task given to her. Now you get that? Very clearly, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him. How often do we hear these two words put together? We say that the woman is a helpmeet. Well, I suppose we've made a noun out of a noun and a verb, or a noun and an adjective. I beg your pardon. Here we have it. She was a helpmeet. Now, I like that. It's meet, E-E-T, and not E-A-T. It's nothing like that. You know, I once heard a dreadful misunderstanding of that verse from an unsaved man who thought it was M-E-A-T and referred really to the fact that the man could do what he liked and eat her up metaphorically, he was speaking. That isn't so. It means suitable. A help suitable for the man. So what you have quite clearly is the fact that the woman is especially and distinctively created by God to be a help suitable for the man. Now, right away, you see, some people raise an objection to that. And they say, well, that means that she is brought just as a servant. No, but the Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture doesn't say a servant to the man. The Scripture says a help suitable for the man. Now, if you at all have a problem with that expression, help, you have a problem with the whole of the Bible. For instance, in the Psalms, here's a little homework to those that are younger, when we learn that the Lord is our helper. Now, that's the same expression that is used for the woman. It's used for the Lord. The Lord is our helper. So, if you're saying that to be a help is a subordinate position, you have great difficulty when the same word is used for the Lord himself, for Jehovah. He is our helper. So, there we have, it was the responsibility of woman to be a help for the man in the discharging of the onerous responsibilities of being God's vice regent on earth. She was fitted for a tremendous task, a task of dignity and high calling, to be the help suitable for the man. So there we have two specific ways in which she is different. She is the only female taken from the male, and she is made particularly to help the man. I want you to notice the third difference, and this just highlights the different nature of women, that her creation, unlike the animal creation, her creation is noted completely separately, as a separate thing. Now, if you look at the animal creation, it will just say male and female, matey there. But the woman's creation was noted as a particular separate act which followed the creation of Adam and taken from his side. So there we have what we call, really, the creation of the woman. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, following that, as we go further down, Genesis chapter number 2, I want you to notice the marriage of the woman. Because down in verse number 22 and 23, etc., we have what I take to be the marriage. Now, do you see the marriage? It says, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made to a woman, and he brought her unto the man. He brought her unto the man. I suppose, in a sense, that's almost what a father does at a wedding. He brings the bride to the man. So here you have, essentially, in a sense, the first marriage, in that the Lord himself brought her to the man. Now, I want you to notice, the divine principle in marriage is this: one man and one woman. Now, that's right. But it just means when we're younger that we don't make up our mind that we're going to indulge in a dozen romances before we find the right person. That's not how it's done. That is not how it's done. And it's not a case of lifting and laying and selecting and tasting and trying and all that kind of thing. It's not that at all. If we really seek the mind of the Lord, we do so in prayer. And I tell you, he does ensure that if it is his will that we should marry, well, leave it with him. And when you get to know somebody, leave it with him. And it is never God's idea. Five Eves were not made for one Adam to take his pick. They were not. It was one woman, one man. And that goes back right to the beginning. So we've got that. I want you to notice that. Now, do you notice, secondly, please, that we read something in verse number 23 and 24 that is very important about marriage. Here are the fundamental things of marriage. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, I take it to be that now is the new relationship of marriage. This is a new relationship. This is the first marriage in the Bible. Now, you notice clearly what was said. The man said, this is now bone of my bone, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. But then, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. So there are three new things, I think, that are seen here when marriage is the subject. Do you notice what the three new things are? First of all, the first one is that he leaves, do you notice, his father and his mother. He leaves his father and his mother. So what happens when he does that? Well, can I suggest that what happened when you've done that, and it's an imperfect thing, leave, you have a new headship. He becomes the head of the home. Now, we're going to see on Monday night that that is a role that really is watered down much in the world in which we live. But he leaves his father and mother, so there is a new headship. He becomes the head of the home. And essentially, when a girl marries, she transfers from the headship of her father to the headship of her husband. Now, that's the divine principle of marriage. You move from the headship of the husband to the headship of the father to the headship of the husband. I came across somebody recently who, when they get married, refused to take their husband's name. Wanted to keep their own name. And when I asked her the reason for that, she professes to believe her. I said, it's in direct contradiction to Genesis chapter number 2. You know, it's not your choice whether it becomes your head or not. It is simply divine order and pattern. And that's what happens. Now, we're going to see on Monday night what that involves. What it involves for a man and what it involves for a woman, for a husband and a wife. But the first thing you have is a new headship. He shall leave his father and mother. And so there are two things here. He has to assume the responsibility. And secondly, his parents have got to allow him to do it. But there is another thing that comes in. He not only leaves his father and his mother, but he cleaves unto his wife. Now, do you notice that? So, I take that to be a new home. That there's a new headship and a new home, and that he cleaves, becomes, and essentially, it means to be near to each other, and to remain near to each other, so he cleaves unto his wife. So it tells me that when somebody marries, he should be able to do that. Now, that doesn't mean to say you've got to be very rich or anything like that, but he's got to be able to provide the home, and we'll see that Monday night. So there is a new headship, and there is a new home. And then the third thing that you notice is that they shall be one flesh. One flesh. So there is a new unity. You may care to call it a new harmony. It should be harmony. It should be harmony. And it's a new unity and a new harmony. All takes place at the time of marriage. There is a new headship, there is a new home, and there is a new unity, or some have suggested it might be better to say, to have a new harmony. Well, I suppose it should be harmony all along. Sometimes it's not as harmonious if there are differences of views, but nevertheless, it should be a new harmony all along. It's interesting to notice that word cleave. It's used in the book of Deuteronomy to indicate faithfulness within a covenant. And that is exactly what it is in marriage. It is to be faithful within a covenant. And so, we have these opening verses that teach us something very fundamental about marriage. And it's interesting to note that there is something to leave is imperfect, there's preparation for it, etc. It just doesn't happen in one point, but after that it all becomes something that once it's done, it's done, and once it's done for life. And that's what we learn, to leave and to cleave and to be one flesh. Now, before we look at the chapters in 1 Corinthians, I want just to consider just how this was corrupted. Now, some of the very basic things we're going to cover next week in more detail, and this is just an introduction. But when we come to the book of Malachi, we find that the whole marriage thing has been corrupted. Now, I suppose you're aware of the fact that the book of Malachi divides really into two sections. From chapter number 1, it speaks about a profane people. And then in chapter number 3, it speaks about a promised coming. Now, if you look, you will see that fundamental to them leaving the Lord was corruption of marriage. Now, can I suggest that there's something we should pay attention to here? The corruption of the Bible pattern of marriage marks our society today. Now, I'm going to emphasize this, that the marriage was between male and female. There's no third sex in the Bible. You're male and female, and any intimate relationship outside of that is absolutely abhorrent to God. It's abhorrent to God. And God will judge that kind of thing. It is the behavior that marked the very lowest and worst civilizations. One of the reasons why the Canaanites fell. Great empires have fallen by that travesty, that abomination. Now listen, no matter what the world says about it, it is a vicious and hard and calculated abomination that, by which the devil seeks to pervert marriage. So what you have here is not that, but that could be found even in the history of Israel. But what you have here is the corruption of the marriage of a man and a woman. I want you to notice, please, that due to their lack of love of Jehovah, there were three things happened. First of all, we find that there was misplaced love. Love that was misplaced. He hath married the daughter of a strange god. So that the hearts of Israel were taken, and they were marrying the very equivalent today of marrying idolaters and unbelievers. Now we're going to deal with that in another night. But love was misplaced. And then from verse 14, wives were misused. Now there is a beautiful expression here relating to marriage. Three beautiful expressions in verse number 14. And that's why I deal with them. Look at the expressions. The wife of thy youth. Thy companion. The wife of thy covenant. Now there are three expressions that ought to mark a wife. And a husband should remain faithful for that. Look at these expressions. The wife of thy youth. The wife who shared your first love. Now I know folks are widowed and become widowers, but we're speaking about here marriage over the years. And the one to whom you remain faithful is the one who enjoyed your first love. Now first love is one of these expressions that we've got to be very careful about. What does it mean? What does it mean? I've said this to some of you before. Some of them said to me, it's the love you feel at the very beginning. And then you never quite feel like that again. And I said, well, it would be a very sad day on the day of marriage to say, once the ceremony is, enjoy today, it'll never be as good again. You know, this is first love. And it's just going to decline all the way down. No, I don't think that is exactly. And do you notice, when it's used in the book of Revelation, they didn't lose their first love. They deliberately left it. It was a deliberate leaving of it. So, here is something beautiful. The wife of thy youth. I tell you, as the years go on, the bonding between husband and wife becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. And it's the bonding that's brought about by the sharing of the mountaintops and valleys and in between of life's experience. You've been through the dark days, you've enjoyed the bright days. And both of them seem to just bring a closeness. Yes, good to remember over the years that you still are faithful to the wife of your youth. Now notice please, the second expression, thy companion. Thy companion. You see, the wife should be the companion of the husband. The closest friend that a husband has. That's the wife. The closest friend that a husband has. I'm always a little bit suspicious. Well, no, not suspicious, but it always seems strange to me that, you know, after you get married, your best friend is your wife. And it's not a case of going away with the boys for a weekend and all that. Not at all. Your best friend is your wife. And the closest friend, and the friend with whom you want to be. You enjoy her company, etc. Probably at times you irritate her, and at times she irritates you. But underneath it all, you enjoy each other's company. So, here we have this beautiful expression, yet she is thy companion. The wife who shared your first love, and the wife who shared life's experiences. A beautiful thing. And the wife of thy covenant, the wife who enjoys the marriage promises that you fulfill. She's the wife of thy covenant. In other words, she can feel absolutely and completely secure. Now, I've got to be careful. You can't even use the word relationship today is misused. Some people say, well, I'm not married, I'm in a relationship. What you really say, well, you're not married, but you're committing fornication. So they try to jolly up by saying, no, it's a relationship. When I'm speaking about a marriage relationship that she has enjoyed and shared married promises. The promises that were made the day that you got married. I don't remember, it was 44 years ago I got married. So that seems an awful long time, yet it isn't. The wife of your youth, your companion, and the wife of thy covenant. In other words, thy covenant. The wife with whom you made a covenant. With the wife with whom you vowed a vow. And it's a serious thing to vow a vow. The marriage vows are a serious thing. They're made before God, and they're serious. And I tell you, always a good verse to read anybody who is thinking again, better it is that thou shouldn't vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Just remind them, it's not a light thing. You can't reverse it. You can't just dodge out of it next week or next month or next year. You can't do that. The day you get married, your intention, and rightly so, is that it should be for life. And she is the wife of thy youth. She is thy companion. And she is the wife of thy covenant. And do you know, if you look at the book of Malachi, the tears of these wives, the crying out of them, were covering the altar with tears. And the breaking of marriage vows was breaking the hearts of wives. And the altars were being covered by tears. So I just put that in. That is the corruption of that. Ignoring the wife of thy youth, thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. Now let's turn over, please, to 1 Corinthians in chapter number 7. Now there's a lot in this chapter. We're not going to have time to cover it all. I just want you to pick up the principles. Now, let us look, please, firstly, at the opening section. Husbands and wives are dealt with in the first 7 verses. Now, if you look through here, you will see that there is often the repetition of the Lord. Verse 10, verse 12, verse 17, verse 22, twice, verse 25, twice, verse 32, twice, verse 34, twice, verse 35, twice. In other words, the Lordship of Christ should dominate the marriage relationship. That is the prime thing. It is an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. Now, look what is said here, please, about husbands and wives. In these opening 7 verses, I want you to notice the 3 key points. And there are 3 key points here, and I think we must notice them. First of all, in verse number 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Point number 1, they should be devoted to each other. In other words, it is the wife's devotion to her husband and the husband's devotion to the wife. They should be devoted to each other. Verse number, that is why the emphasis is on his own wife and her own husband. Now we see there is almost there a suggestion of ownership. And we'll see that's developed. There's the expression, the suggestion of a claim and the suggestion of ownership, and that is developed. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And so it is devoted to each other in the sense that they are reserved exclusively for each other. And that's the thought of devoted to. Reserved exclusively to each other and with no one else in any way entering into that exclusive relationship between husband and wife. So they're devoted to each other. Look at verse 3 and verse 4, please. The second thing it says about a husband and wife is that they are surrendered to each other. The woman, the husband renders unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. In other words, the husband cares for his wife, and the wife cares for her husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and vice versa. So what happens is this. The husband cannot say, and we've heard it said, we've read it, it's my body. It's not your body. It's not my body. Now, as far as creation are concerned, it belongs to God. It's his. He made it. He has right of ownership. And when I get saved, he has right of redemption over this body. But when we come to human relationships, I cannot also say, this is mine. Because what the apostle is saying here is that a husband and wife do not own soul, do not have sole ownership of their bodies. The wife's is shared with the husband, and the husband's is shared with the wife. There's dual ownership of the body. Now that's a vital truth. There's dual ownership. So the husband can no longer say, you know, it's It's my body. I've heard it so often, particularly from folks of what used to be called the feminists' view, you know. Well, it's my body. It's my body. Well, if they're married, you say, well, it's not actually. You have joint ownership of it. But not only that, of course, the other thing about the ownership God has, but I'm not going into that tonight. So, what the apostle is saying this is that the individual has to be surrendered in the sense that he surrenders the ownership of his body so that it becomes joint with his wife and vice versa. You notice that? Now, I want you to notice, please, the third thing that's said here. First of all, they are devoted to each other. Secondly, they are surrendered to each other. And thirdly, they are in harmony with each other in verse number 5. Now, defraud ye not one the other. Now, this has got nothing to do with money. The word simply means do not abstain, do not hold back, do not deny somebody their right. And what they are speaking of, what has been spoken about here in verse number 5, is that the physical relationship in a marriage should not be denied the other partner. Now, these are sensitive things, but you understand what I mean. It should not be denied. Except for one cause. That there is an agreement between husband and wife by consent. That's the first condition. The second condition is it has to be for a specified time. And the third condition has to be that it is to promote spiritual exercise. And the fourth condition has to be it is with a view to coming together again. So, the physical and sexual side of marriage should not be the husband will consider his wife, not dominate her, not do that kind of thing. The wife will not withdraw herself, except there be consent for a specified time to promote spiritual exercise with a view to coming together again. You see, it's not up to a husband to try to control her in this by this means. You understand what I mean? And it's not up to a wife to try to control a husband through this means. That's not an act of love. Not at all. And so the apostle says, I tell you, do not withhold yourself from the other, that is the thought of defraud, except it be with consent for a time, give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together. Because, says the apostle, if you do this, Satan will tempt you because you will lose self-control. So, to prevent the temptation of Satan, we have those conditions. So right away, the husband and the wife are devoted to each other. Secondly, they are surrendered to each other. And thirdly, in this very, very close relationship, they are in harmony with each other. And for any other reason, it is completely against the Word of God. Having said that, in that relationship, as in all relationships in marriage, all the part of relationship, the husband will consider the wife and the wife will consider the husband. Now, we don't have much time to say more about that little section, but we should keep that in mind. It is of exceeding importance. Look at the conclusion in verse 6 and verse 7. He says, I speak this by permission and not by commandment. Now, what does he mean by that? Now, we've got to be very careful. In some of this chapter, he says, this is what the Lord says. And the other, he says, well, I don't have a word from the Lord, but this is. But listen, when Paul puts into Scripture, I speak this by permission and not by commandment, etc., he is turning the conclusions he came to into Scripture. They have the same binding authority as the section where he says otherwise. But to the rest speak I not the Lord, but once it comes into Scripture, it has the authority of Scripture behind it. Now, notice please, that's him speaking to husbands and wives. Notice in verse number 8 and 9, he speaks to the unmarried in verse number 8 and 9. And he says this to them, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, it is better to marry than to burn. Now, he is saying a very clear thing. He's thinking of the conditions that were around. Now, Paul is not against marriage here. As a matter of fact, If we had time, we would see that very closely. He's not against it. But what he is saying is there are conditions under which it may be that a man or a woman would be more useful in the service of God if they didn't marry. But he's saying here, I don't want you to adopt a lifestyle which is separate from marriage for the purpose of appearing pious and for the purpose of appearing holy. If this is not something before God that you've committed, fully understanding the problems it brings and fully understanding that that is the will of God for you. He says, because if you don't do it for good spiritual reasons, in verse 9 he says, you'll be subject to moral temptation and you will fail. Because abstinence from marriage on an artificial basis will cause you trouble in the flesh and will cause you to fail. Now, where so-called Christian organizations have insisted on this, it has turned out to be disastrous. Absolutely disastrous. But to all sorts of sinful practices. The apostle is saying here very clearly, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So, the apostle is saying here, whatever you do, married or unmarried, make sure you don't lay yourself open to temptation. So, that's quite clear. But in verse number 10, having dealt with marriage and having dealt with the unmarried, in verse number 10 he speaks about weak marriages. Here you've got weak marriages. Unto the married I command you, not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. You've got three things here. Firstly, you've got the ideal. The ideal is remain together. And then he says, secondly, but and if she depart, there may be certain circumstances in life that make it absolutely necessary for the wife to depart from her husband. There may be moral circumstances. There may be circumstances that would put her very life in danger. And if something like that happens, let not the wife, but and if she depart. So, the ideal is to remain together. The allowable is to separate and remain unmarried. In other words, just to separate and to leave it at that. Still his wife, but not married. And then, there is the desirable. The desirable is to be reconciled to her husband. So what you have is a situation where for some reason a wife just can no longer live there. But she leaves. But always in her mind is the desire to be reconciled again to her husband. And she will not close a door that will make that impossible. I think that's clear in the text. And so we have what I call weak marriages. And we know some like that, and I'm sure you know them, and I know them today. Husbands who've had to leave a wife who has had to leave a husband, and they still remain as they are today, you know, but they have adhered to Scripture. So, you've got the unmarried, you've got weak marriages, and then from verse number 12, you've got what I call mixed marriages. Now, a mixed marriage is a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. You've got mixed marriages. Now, we'll be dealing a little more with them at the beginning of the week, but nevertheless, just look what he says. There are two conditions where you can be married to an unbeliever. The first is, it can be a marriage with domestic harmony. And that's what he deals with from verse number 12. If she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So, here's a man whose wife is not a believer, and she's still happy to dwell with him, and so the marriage carries on. Now, there is a teaching. There is a teaching. So horrendous. And I was reading of it recently. That you can claim that when you were born again, you became a new creation, therefore the old marriage was no longer valid. When I read that, I thought, I've never read such nonsense in all my life. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. The marriage bond, let me say again, is creatorial and goes on. It is not annulled because you get saved. Absolutely not. That is just as wrong as it could be. And to be kind, the man that wrote it, the best I could say was appallingly ignorant. But I would suggest, I would submit, probably if we looked into his life, there may be a reason for him saying that. Now look, please, it's a mixed marriage. Salvation after marriage with domestic harmony. The woman which and her husband that believe not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So, the whole idea is when you get saved, you don't determine to leave your husband or your wife. But sometimes it can go on for years. I mean, my wife picks up a lady for the meetings in Bridge of Weir constantly. She's married to an unsaved man. There have been difficulties. But our whole objective and our whole bent in life is to see that man saved. And that's her big burning ambition in life, just to see him saved. And we keep praying that one day, by the grace of God, she'll see that happen. I tell you, for a woman like that, there'll be a great reward at the judgment seat. She's dealt very wisely in the bad times. And very wisely in the good times. So, that's... Now, what do you do is without domestic harmony? That's the first one, where there is harmony in verse number 12 and verse number 13. But in verse number 15, without domestic harmony. Now, do you notice if the unbelieving depart? Now, that can happen. That can happen. I know a good brother who, when he was saved by the grace of God, and went home and told his wife, within a week she was gone. And she said to him, "You're not the man I married." Now, she was right. He was a better man than the man she married. "You're not the man I married," she said. "Gone." Now, that was many years ago. Many years ago. He's still there, living on his own. Gone. She went, "You're not the man I married." Now, this is what we've got here. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. Now the bondage here, I believe, is the bondage of seeking to keep him in there. Seeking to keep him there. Not under bondage, but God hath called us to peace. In other words, in a house where there's constant arguing, constant torment, etc., the man eventually says, "He's good. I'm having nothing else." Well, the woman is no longer not in a bondage to keep him. If he wants to go, let him go. And that's exactly. And by the way she behaves in verse number 16, how do you know thou shalt save thy husband? Now, I think that's put in a beautiful way. A beautiful way. You might say, well, it's not right to say she saved the husband. Surely, I mean, if you're preaching the gospel, I don't know. But if somebody was preaching the gospel and came to me and said, "I saved somebody this night," I would say, "That's a pity. That's a pity. If you saved them, they're no going anywhere to heaven, you know." So you wouldn't have a preacher saying, "Well, I saved five people tonight." You wouldn't have. But listen to what Paul says here: "Whether thou shalt save thy husband." Now, what's he doing? I think he's giving the wife a tremendous encouragement. He's emphasizing that by her manner of life and her actions, she can see her husband saved. And the apostle is emphasizing here her part in that work. That's what he's doing. He's giving her an encouragement. In the difficulty of a life where there is an unbelieving partner who's unhappy about the whole situation, she's tried and she's lived. And after all, Peter takes this up. And Peter takes it up in his first epistle. And he says to the wife, "Now don't be haranguing the man all the time. But just live the Christian life yourself. And let him see how a Christian acts." And here we have it here. Very clearly. "How thou shalt save thy husband." Or man, "whether thou shalt save thy wife." So he is crediting them. Because they are able to keep the manner of life in front of an unbeliever, despite all the trouble and bother, and despite all the difficulties. So, if that man or that woman gets saved, the apostle is emphasizing her part in that. You'd have a part to play in that. I think that is beautiful. Now, we must finish. Time is going on. Can we just go down the chapter a little, please? I suppose in these mixed that you can see it there, with domestic harmony, without. Interesting to notice what it says about the children, by the way, isn't it? What it says about the children. Verse number 14. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were the children unclean, but now are they holy. And that's strange, isn't it? In what way is an unbelieving husband sanctified by the wife? Now, right away you say it cannot be spiritual sanctification. The unbelieving husband cannot sanctify the wife in the sense that we were sanctified the moment we were saved. It can't be that. That doesn't happen. So it reads like this. The unbelieving wife is set apart by the husband. In other words, the unbelieving partner, it's difficult even to use that now, I should say husband or wife. The unbelieving husband or wife is set apart in the sense, two things. Firstly, they're set apart for great privilege. Great privilege. They're going to see the gospel at work in their husband or wife. And secondly, they are set apart in a sense by God in the circumstances they're in, so that they themselves have a responsibility greater than others. They have seen Christianity. They're set apart for them to be dealt with in a special way. Unbelievers don't see Christianity at work in the home, you see. They don't see it. They maybe see little of it anyway. But here there is a husband or a wife who have an opportunity 365 days of the year to see a living sermon in the midst, set apart for special privilege by God. And notice, please, what it says about the children. It says about the children, else were the children unclean, but now are they holy. Now that does not mean that they are saved by the grace of God. It means exactly the same thing. That these children also are set apart because with a Christian parent, husband or wife, they are able, one of the responsibilities is to bring them up knowing the gospel and knowing the things of God. And that's what's behind that there. Great privilege. Even an unbeliever is married to a believer. It's a tremendous privilege for them to see the gospel at work, as in no other way. Now, we've skimmed over that tonight, and the time has almost gone. I want you just to notice one thing. Go further down the chapter, please, just before we finish. Just before we come to the finish. Do you notice, please, what it says at the very end? The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to him, so she will only in the Lord. Now we're going to see, it's wrong to marry an unbeliever. But the Bible does not either just say, marry somebody as long as they profess to be saved. The Bible does not even say, marry somebody who you can see is living a Christian life. The Bible doesn't even say, marry somebody as long as they're in an assembly. The Bible says, marry if it's in the Lord. In the Lord. And how do I get to know that? I can only get to know that by communion with the Lord. And being close to the Lord. And let him guide and lead in the matter. It's a very serious thing. I have spiritual young women going on well for God, whose lives have been ruined by marrying the wrong husband. Oh, in the assembly, but with no interest in spiritual things. I've known spiritual young men who have had their life blighted by unspiritual young wives on either side. It's absolutely vital, because this is one decision that you cannot reverse and get out of. You can't get that. And a spiritual wife living with an unspiritual husband, I'm thinking, even as I speak to you, of some couples at the moment, and you write over them, if only. And I'm thinking back 40 years to folks I knew, and today they've seen the truth, this fact, that the spiritual can never lift up the unspiritual if they don't want it. Can't be done. All that can happen is the unspiritual can pull down the spiritual. And that's what happens for there is no desire in the heart for the things of God. Now, we've had to ramble a little over that tonight. We'll be speaking in detail and in particular about the responsibilities of husbands and wives, God willing, on Monday evening. At this point, a word of prayer. Father, we do